all but the Corinthians, Paul normally commends in his letters for their faith, hope, and love. And then we see the outworking of that down at the bottom when he says in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is going forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols," that's their faith, "to serve a living and true God," there's their love, "and to wait for his Son from heaven," there's their hope, exemplified. But of his Son, in verse 10, who is going to be revealed from heaven, it's the one whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us or delivers us, the word is, from the wrath to come. Ruhamai is the word that's used here. Ruhamanos is a deliverer, and this is the one who's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And we say, well, how is he going to deliver us from the wrath to come? Well, let's come over to chapter 4. How is he going to deliver us from this coming wrath? Verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who've died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's a first class if there, and we do believe that, so we could translate it, "for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus." This 2 Corinthians 5, "to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a believer dies, their body goes back to the ground. The immaterial person that they are separates from this body, immediately goes into the Lord's presence. When the Lord returns for the church, those who are with him will return. Their bodies will be reformulated into a resurrection body. They will be joined together with their body." That's the condition for eternity. A regenerated, made alive believer in a resurrection body, and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So he says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, snatched away," the word is harpazo, "will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." This is not the coming where the Lord comes back to the earth. That's Revelation 19. That's the subject of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 23 and 24 and 25. 24 and 25. This is the coming of Christ for the church. It's in the clouds, not to the earth. Every eye doesn't see him then. We will be caught up to meet him in the clouds and we'll be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Then he moves in to say, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as like a thief in the night. For while they," notice the they and them and the we and the us and the you, "while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night." That's characteristic of those in darkness. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, alert, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. See, that's not our destiny, wrath. That's for the unrighteous, for the sons of disobedience, for the children of wrath, not the righteous. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining deliverance, translated most English versions, salvation, but deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're also doing. Suggesting here that the harpazo event, this snatching away of believers from the earth to be with the Lord, is what's going to deliver us from this period of wrath that's going to come upon the whole world. Remember the cumulative effects of sin. It's coming upon the whole world, and that's this period we call the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, that's still ahead of us. That's when that's going to unfold, Revelation 6 to 19. The outpouring of God's wrath on the world. The day of the Lord. We're going to be delivered from that judgment. Now look at the second letter, chapter 2. This is written 30 days later, and it's brought about because there were some people teaching that they were already in the day of the Lord because of the severe persecution that they were experiencing in Thessalonica. They said, oh, this is it. We're in the day of the Lord. So Paul has to write and say, no, we're not there. Now, verse 1 says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just mentioned that in the last letter. And our gathering together to him. What's that all about? That's the harpazo event, right? The rapture of the church. So that's his subject. He's already told us what he's talking about. It's what he talked about in chapter, what we call chapter 4 of the last letter, concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come, that is, the Lord, the day of the Lord, it will not come unless the apostasy, see that word? It's the Greek word apostasia. It means departure. Unless the apostasia, the departure, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This word is only used twice in the New Testament, apostasia, here, and in Acts of 7 of excuse me, it's in Acts 26, I think, where Paul is accused of teaching people to depart from the law of Moses. And that's the only two places it's used. The noun form, aphistemi, is used a number of times, but mostly it's used of spatial departure from one place to another. In this context, we have to say, okay, he's talking about a departure, so is there any departure in the context that he's talking about? And clearly there is. That's what he said in verse 1 that he's talking about. The coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. And the day of the Lord will not come until the departure takes place first. So the departure is defined by the context. So what we'd understand is the day of God's wrath, which he delivers us from, will not come until the departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Even the man of lawlessness, the one we call the Antichrist, will not be known until after the church is taken out of the world. So what I'm saying is that the text says that we as believers are not destined for wrath. The wrath of God, in that special sense, is coming upon unbelievers, upon the unrighteous, those that are the sons of disobedience, those who are the children of wrath, and it will come, and we will be delivered from that. Now, that being said, there are two judgments, ultimately, other than the wrath of God being poured out in this cumulative sense. We're talking about all people being ultimately judged in keeping with their deeds, their works, both believers and unbelievers, Paul mentioned in Romans 2. Now I want to come to Revelation chapter 20. 6 to 19 is what we call the tribulation period. It culminates in the second advent to the earth of the Lord Jesus. He will establish David's throne on the earth and rule the nations for 1,000 years. The first part of chapter 20 says that during that period, Satan will be bound. He will not be loosed during that time. Then at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be loosed for a short time. He will muster rebellion against the Lord Jesus at Jerusalem, which will fail. It will be put down. And then the next thing we come to is verse 11 in the end, for the final judgment for all unrighteous people. He said, "Then I saw a great white throne." This is normally called, guess what? The Great White Throne Judgment. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books," notice, "according to their deeds." Kata plus the accusative sets up a norm or a standard. So the judgment is going to be in keeping with their deeds. This would lead us to understand that just as there are degrees of blessing for the redeemed, there are also degrees of punishment for the unrighteous. And so it's not an equal thing in the lake of fire. I can't imagine lake of fire being more than a lake of fire that burns, that doesn't consume anybody. But it does seem that the standard of the judgment meted out against people will be their deeds. Then it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." Death refers to the physical aspect of man, Hades to the place that the immaterial aspect of the unbeliever goes until this resurrection to judgment. So the physical and the immaterial are brought back together, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds again. Verse 13. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So clearly this is a judgment for all unbelievers. They will all be dispatched to the lake of fire, and they will be judged in keeping with their deeds, that is, their lives, their thoughts, words, actions. That's the standard of the judgment. Now, that's the unrighteous. Hope you get a picture now. The temporal wrath that's coming upon the unrighteous, the final judgment of God coming upon them, but it's in keeping with their deeds. And God is not a respecter of person. Now, with regard to the righteous, we know that this is something that's been taught quite a lot around grace. I want to take you to three places first and then the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to pick up with verse 9. Let's go back a ways, because this is, I think, in the context is important with regard to our attitude, the way that we live life right now. Verse 16 of chapter 4, just up at the top there. Paul's talking about how much he has endured suffering in the ministry. And he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." The biblical phrase for we don't become depressed over this. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. We're not depressed about it. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying." Have you noticed? Though our outer man is decaying, we're deteriorating, all of us. Should the Lord not come for a while, we're all going to shrivel up like a prune and die. I mean, that's a fact. You know why? Because as a result of Adam's sin, there was a curse placed on creation. Romans 8 describes this, in which all matter like a clock is running down. And we're dying. We came into this world dead, and the wages of sin is death, both spiritually and physically. And the reason why we get sick, the reason why children are born with birth defects and stuff, is the consequence of sin and the curse of sin on creation. It's all as a result of sin, and not even our own personal sin. It's the curse that God placed on creation. And the whole of creation just longs to be relieved from this curse, and it will in the kingdom. But until then, we're plagued with it. We're plagued with it. So though our outer man is decaying, yet take heart, he says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's supposing, of course, that we're actively engaged in the process that God set out for us in this renewal day by day. Daily intake of the Word and application of the Word so that the Spirit of God is transforming us, is renewing us from glory to glory, he said in chapter 3. If we're not engaged in the process, all we're doing is deteriorating. But we can be deteriorating and at the same time the inner man being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, he says, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. See, Paul's looking at the judgment to come. Why is faithful obedience important? It demonstrates our love for God, but it's also going to result in our sharing in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Oh, anything you see is temporary. It's going to go away. What's eternal, you can't see. And we spend most of our time working for stuff that we can see, not for stuff we can't see. So the things which are eternal are not seen. For we know that if this earthly tent, this body, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. See, that ought to encourage us to say, yeah, I'm deteriorating, but this is not the end for me. I've got a new body coming. That's why you have to keep your eyes on the end of the tunnel. You got to keep your eye on the goal. You got to realize no matter what happens to this body right now, I've got a new version coming, and it's going to fit me out for eternity. It's not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, this one, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. As McGee used to say, it's biblical to groan. We all take heart. It's okay to groan. It's normal. In this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. You see, a part of us that's intuitive to us as human beings is that we don't want to die. All my years of ministry and ministering to people who are transitioning from this life to the Lord's presence, boy, it's amazing to see how the human body will fight death. I mean, it just fights death. Why? We're burdened. We don't want to be unclothed. This is the way God made human beings, a dualistic unity. And to be separated is to be unnatural. Sin brought that about, death, that separation. What's natural is for God to bring us back together again, whole, this new person we are inside with a new body, so that we'll be able to function for eternity as this new person that we are. But right now, we got to deal with the stuff that's still attached to Adam. That's this old body. Indeed, in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave to us his Spirit as a pledge. That's the down payment. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Is that what you think? You know, it's only those that really have a close walk with the Lord that I have experienced have that kind of attitude. Everybody else gets kind of bitter about the prospect of leaving this place. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present or at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's what we want to be. Now it comes, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is believers. So that each one may be recompensed, paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, how God is going to pay us, reward us, is going to be in keeping with the way that we've lived, our thoughts, our words, our actions. Now look back at Romans 14. We'll get to Romans 14 next year, and well, it's not to say it's a joke, but that's when we're going to get to it next year. In this chapter, we're dealing with principles of conscience. What about those gray areas, so-called? How do you handle those? And tucked in here in verse 10, it says this: But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I mean, how we treat each other, what we say about each other, do you know all of that's going to come to the fore? There's nothing hidden from his sight. We think it's hidden. Nobody knows about it. But he does, and it will be taken into consideration when we stand before him in judgment. Paul reminds us of this. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. I referred to these passages at different times recently, so bear with me. I mean, these folks are really giving Paul a hard time here. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, Let a man regard us, that is, myself, Apollos, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, application, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. And what will happen? Who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. See, that's all of those secret things and our thoughts and our words and our actions, who will bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and further disclose the motives of men's hearts. It's not just what we did, but why we've done it or said it, the motive behind it. Then, he says, each man's praise will come to him from God. What Paul is saying here in Romans 2 in our passage and what I've tried to present for you is that all would be judged, both believers and unbelievers are going to be judged, and the judgment is going to be in keeping with their works. Now, with regard to unbelievers, their judgment is with a view to condemnation. But because we are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ, not because we are good guys and gals, but because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. Therefore, the judgment that we will incur is not with a view to condemnation. You see, the moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are qualified at that point as an heir of God. And Romans 8 says, not only are we heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Him that we might be glorified with Him. In other words, as the Old Testament would set forth, the first son is the double portion blessing son. And what God is saying is that as believers in Christ, not only are we fitted out as heirs, but also we have the potential of sharing in the double portion blessing of the firstborn with the proviso that we enter in his sufferings. And then Paul says, and I consider the sufferings of this life not even worthy to be mentioned in the same breath with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So you see, what we're looking at here is what share of God's inheritance will we receive? Inheritance translates into places of responsibility in ruling God's creation in eternity. It translates into nearness of proximity to Christ in the New Jerusalem. It translates into the level of relationship we have with Him experientially for eternity. It translates into the capacity that we have as individuals to reflect the glory of God in eternity. Those are the things that we talk about with rewards and inheritance. And those things are dispensed to us in keeping with the way that we've lived, our deeds. Just like there are degrees for the unrighteous in judgment, there are degrees of judgment for the righteous. So we come to 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul describes here, in brief, a glimpse of how this judgment works. He uses a metaphorical way of presenting it, but it's very clear. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another's building on it, but let each man be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now look at the metaphor. The product of my life, when we look at the scriptures, recall that there are three areas that are said to be brought into judgment. My thoughts, my words, my actions, my deeds. Some of those really comprise my life experience while I live it upon this earth. Every day, if we put our two baskets up here again, as I've often used, this basket is gold, silver, precious stones. It's the label on it. This one over here is wood, hay, and straw. Every day of my life as a believer in Christ, my thoughts, my words, my actions are going to go in one of these two baskets. The determining factor of the two great commandments are my thoughts, words, and actions motivated and born out of my love for God and my neighbor or not. Those that aren't are wood, hay, and straw. They're in this basket. Those that are, they're in this basket, gold, silver, precious stones. Now, my whole life, therefore, will be in these two baskets, in the metaphor. What's of value? Well, he said, let's put fire to them. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. You put fire to this basket, what do you get? A lot of smoke and ashes. You put fire to this basket, what do you get? It proves the worth of what's in the basket. It doesn't go away. It's going to test the quality of each man's work. And then what's the outcome? It says, if any man's work is burned up, excuse me, verse 14, if any man's work which he's built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of what could have been his if his life had been in this basket and not this one. He's forfeiting his inheritance by choosing to live unrighteously because his thoughts, words, and actions are not born out of faith and they are unrighteous. They're no different than an unbeliever's and they warrant nothing. But he hastens to say, lest one thinks this man is going to lose his salvation. Verse 15, the end, but he himself will be saved. Yet, so as through fire. I like to ask my students these days, because this gets to be an issue for some, this thing called lordship salvation. That is, if you're saved, you're going to live like it and continue to grow until you go to be with the Lord. If you don't, you never were saved to begin with, that kind of deal. And I'd say, well, when you come to 1 Corinthians 3, and you look at the judgment seat of Christ described here, and you find a man whose works are burned up, yet he himself is going to be saved. You say, there's really nothing in his life that's going to be commended. Now tell me what you think this man's life would have looked like when he lived it on the earth. I mean, he might have been a self-righteous Pharisee in appearance. That may be true. But he also could be a really no good fella or gal who lived a totally self-serving Eritrea, selfish, ambitious life. And to the degree that we live like that, goose egg. Goose egg. Now, I guess the question is, what does that mean to us? I mean, is that just say, okay, check that off, I know that doctrine, and thank you for explaining it. But how does that grip us in terms of the way we live? Do you think this is real, or this is fairy tales? I mean, it's not a bedtime story I'm telling, even though you're ready to go. This is reality, my friends. This is reality. And before very long, one way or another, you and I are going to be standing here before the Savior, eyeball to eyeball. We can blow smoke on each other, and we can be like that chameleon that I described, and people can look at us in certain ways, but I want to tell you, all of that's going to go away. It's all going to be laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then our praise will come from God if it comes. There will be people in heaven who literally will be spiritual paupers. Now, the interesting thing to me is people have often asked me, well, what's the downside? And I said, God doesn't tell us. It's just not the upside. You forfeit this. That's the reality. You forfeit this. I just kind of lightheartedly try to joke about it and say, well, maybe you'll have a broom in the kingdom just kind of sweeping the streets. I don't know. You know, if you're not going to rule and reign with Christ, maybe you're going to sweep streets. I don't know what you're going to do. But it's serious business. And if you think God's playing games, when you stand before Him, you're going to find it's very serious business. These people would say, oh, I just, you know, that's okay. I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. That's good enough for me. Well, when you get there, you're going to whistle a different tune. It is very serious business. And God's appeal is, don't live like them. They don't have any inheritance. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. Don't be a participant in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. The righteous and the unrighteous will be judged. Both will be judged in keeping with their works. One is with a view to condemnation. The other is with a view to glory. We'll pick up there next time. You got any questions you want to ask?